Thank you, sir. We're looking at Psalm 145 this morning, and it's one of those things I call, just for want of a better term, other preachers might do it differently, a standalone sermon. In other words, it's not part of a consecutive expositional topical series. And the reason this is a standalone sermon is it kind of paves the way into the Bible study and the preaching we're going to start doing next Sunday, which is on the Beatitudes. And we're going to spend every week here on Sunday morning, about 12 or 14 weeks through the summer months. On Sunday morning, I'll be preaching on the Beatitude, and on Wednesday night, we'll be gathering together in small groups and discussing it and dig a little deeper. That's the idea of this summer's Bible study, a little bit of a change. No Sunday night service. Sunday night becomes Wednesday night, and it's going to be prayer meeting and Bible study. And if you have questions, that's the time to bring them. Now, not just random questions on who created the universe, but if you have pertinent questions, Wednesday night's a good time to be here for that. So that's a little preview of the future, but this morning I want you to turn to one of these standalone messages. I've entitled this, Five Tremendous Reasons to Praise God. Now, I'm going to be bold and go out on a limb and say that praising God the way Psalm 145 tells us we're to do is almost null and void in this church. And I would say that because I hear things. I'm the pastor. I talk to a lot of different people in and outside of the church. And praise on the part of the church has become something that is almost a missing thing. And in other churches, it's something that's an erratical thing. It's a radical thing. It's really not in line with the scripture. So we want to dig into Psalm 145 this morning, a psalm of David. And in this psalm, amongst the many scores of things that we could glean out of this passage and apply them to our lives, I want you to see this Memorial Day weekend that there are five tremendous reasons to praise God in this psalm. Now you might, just a few things by way of introduction, you might note with me somewhere that Psalm 145 is the last of David's psalms. It's the last of David's psalms. Last of the 150 that are contained in the psalm, 75 of them, or exactly half, are attributed to King David. This is the last. In so many ways, this is David's book, this psalm, this psalter. He certainly is the author of more psalms than any other, so much so that the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon labeled the psalms of David the treasury of David. David is the most logical choice for God to use an instrument to write the Psalms. He was a great singer in Israel. He was known as the sweet singer of Israel. Each of the songs is in reality, it is a hymn to be sung to God. It was as well as prayed and preached, it was taught. So it's a very, very personal psalm. But more than that, David was a musician. He played a harp, at least that. He made instruments, as we looked last Sunday. But even more than that, David was qualified to write these psalms as a man after God's own heart. More than being a singer, more than being a great musician, he was a great theologian. And David had a high view of God. Bear with me. David had a high view of God. He was a great theologian. He knew the character of God. He knew that he had a high view of God. He knew the attributes of God. And as we read through these psalms, we read like you're in seminary reading a systematic theology text that puts the glory of God on display on every page. In addition to that, David is qualified to write this psalm and these psalms because they're written in the form of Hebrew language called parallelism. In the Old Testament, the bulk of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and when it came to the poetic-inspired literature, the way most poetry was written in the Old Testament was parallelism, and that brings out the richness of speech. That brings out also the glory of God in a great way, and the figures of speech. And so putting it all together, David became the obvious author of the half of the Psalms as we know as the worship leader of Israel. Now, this morning, I want to come to this last Psalm of David, Psalm 145. We're not surprised when we look at it that it is a powerful praise psalm. In fact, if you look in your Bible, the heading at the top of the psalm reads, A Psalm of Praise of David. a psalm of praise of David. This is the only place in all the Song of Songs that is attributed to a song of praise of David. No one can argue that every psalm is a psalm of praise, but this one especially, I think, is a psalm of praise. So we need to understand as we go in that when we start reading about these glorious outbursts, these expressions of praise, these things where people just get really excited about God, it stems from this. This is God's inspired word. This is a praise song. Among all the other songs, this is the clearest praise song in the entire Psalter. So that's saying a lot. And I believe David saved this for the best, for the last. It is distinctively full of praise. Now, before we get into the psalm, and we're getting closer, we're still in the introduction, before we look at this psalm more carefully, I want you to say that we need this psalm to be engrafted into all of our hearts today. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, no matter what God is doing in your life today, no matter what the circumstances are, there needs to be an anthem of praise that comes forth from your mouth to, from your heart to your mouth. Whether your circumstances are up and great, and when I said, how are you doing this morning, you said, great, Pastor, or your circumstances are down in the valley, not on the mountaintop, this needs to be one of the psalms that's coming from our lips, this psalm of praise, every day, regardless of what we're doing and how we're doing. So I'm praying that God would use this psalm to stir your heart to even greater praise to God. As we look at the psalm this morning, there are five tremendous reasons to praise God. I want to begin by saying I chose that word carefully because praise has its reasons. And here are five tremendous reasons for praising God. Theology, as I've told you many times, I borrowed this from John MacArthur, theology leads to great doxology. So solid biblical theology in a church will bring out great doxology, and that's what we find here. Praise is never to be mindless. Praise does involve our emotions, and God made us with emotions, amen? And how we as God's people who know the grace of God and salvation, how we ought to want to be stirred with great love and devotion and passion to our Lord, how our hearts ought to be filled with love and adoration toward God. It is the truth that is in our minds that ignites our hearts with passion and love and devotion toward God. So this morning we're going to look at this great psalm, Psalm 145, and David lays it out really neatly. It's easy to outline, it's easy to get subpoints even. And the first stanza gives us the first reason why we ought to praise God. Would you notice it with me? Psalm 145, verses 1 through 6. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Then as you come down and look at verse 6, the psalmist says, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. So the focus of the first stanza of this song is the greatness of our God. We just sang that earlier, Chris Tomlin's rendition of How Great is Our God. But David, 3,000 years ago, beat Chris Tomlin. And he wrote another one that's inspired in the Word of God. And it's this one right here. The word great is mentioned twice. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, verse 3, and his greatness is unsearchable. As you look down to verse 6, the psalmist says, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. So as we focus on the first stanza, let's do what David said. Let's praise God for his greatness, and an understanding of his greatness should produce great praise, great thanksgiving for the child of God. Because he is so great, our praise should be so great. Amen? So, we're going to look at this first one. We should praise God for his greatness. And we're going to do it under two or three headings. First of all, this is subpoint number one. David did this. This is the thoroughness of David's praise. Why did he want to praise God? Why did David think about making this the occupation of so much of his life? We see how intentional David is in his praise to God. He says time and time again, four times, I will, I will, I will, I will. So David is intent when he writes this by the Holy Spirit, and this is the way my prayer needs to be today and your praise needs to be today. We need to be very intentional and directed by what we know that's true in our heart and minds. We need to do this perfunctorily. We need to do this biblically. Notice David says in 1a, I will extol thee, my king, O God. You ought to write the word down that word extol translates into English. It means literally, it needs a little explanation. It means literally to elevate to a high place, or it means to lift something up. And that's what David is saying. I will lift up the high the name of the Lord. And that only seems reasonable, doesn't it? Because we know that he has a name that is above every name. Amen? And David's praying here is that we would be those kind of people that goes beyond reasonable doubt, that people would know that we love the Lord because we lift up his name, that nothing in the world would compete with our worship of God as we magnify his name. So David is saying right at the front door, I will set the name of God high before others, and others will hear his name lifted up by me in my music, in my singing, and in my preaching. I will extol thee, O my God, King. David was what? He was the king of Israel. But as he writes this inspired psalm, David, in spite of the fact that he's the king of Israel, acknowledges he had a king over his life, and God was his king. And he understood, because he knew this God, that God was overruling, that God was guiding, that God was directing all the affairs of the works of his hands. And you can't help but read the other 75 psalms or 74 psalms that David wrote. You can't help but see that God was answering his prayer. It was God who was defeating his enemies. It was God who was enabling him to see the future tabernacle. It was God ruling over evil and using it for good. So therefore, David, as the front door of the psalm opens, elevated him as king over all. And then in verse 1b, this is a great line, he says, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. I will bless your name forever and ever, Lord. The word bless here in the Hebrew is Barak. Don't think of Barack Obama when you think of it. It has nothing to do with him. The word bless is the word Barak, which means to bend the knee or to kneel down in order to express a blessing. It's the idea of humbling ourselves. It's the idea of lowering ourselves in the very presence of God. Now, isn't this verse an amazing contrast? Just in this one little verse, we see the highs and lows of worship. True worship has the high of God's name being above every other name. God's worship has the low area where I humble himself and I fall on my face before God and he takes over as Lord of my life. So I trust this morning, before we move on from this particular point, that in your walk with the Lord as a Christian, there's a place, there's a time when you're magnifying God's name as you're lowering yourself in his presence. Look at verse 2. Every day, David speaking to God, I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. What he wanted to praise God. When he wanted it, notice, every day I will bless you. Every day I will bless you. That's quite a statement. Every day is not the same, is it? If you just look back over your life in the last few weeks and months and years, not every day was the same. Some days were very tough. In my life last year, I lost two of my parents, and that was a very tough time for the family and I. But like David, we need to want to praise God in every day. Notice again, it says, every day will I bless thee. And I find it interesting that no matter what the future holds, God says, every day I will bless thee. He has made up his eye on the front end. He's not going to wait and see how circumstances unfold to determine the tone of his worship. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. I call your attention to the Hebrew word for praise. It is hallel. Hallel, from which we get hallelujah. And the Hebrew word hallelujah or hallel means to radiate, to be bright, to shine. And it really has the idea of boasting and bragging, that there would be this outshining of God's glory and his attributes, that there would be this emitting from our lives, this shining, dazzling, boasting and bragging on how great God is. Do you brag to people about how much you love God? Do you brag to people about how great your God is? Or do you just hurry and scurry throughout life and get frustrated when you get on I-94 and want to shoot a few people? No. Not that. Yikes. We'll take that out. I will praise your name. I will boast on you, God, David says, and I'll brag on you forever and ever. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. He's written on this passage, whatever the character of the day or my circumstances during that day, I will continue to glorify God. We should see the abundant cause every day for rendering special blessing to the Lord. The great Spurgeon. We should see abundant cause every day for rendering special blessing to the Lord. So that's the introductory, as it were, to the psalm. Now David, if you'll notice verses 3 and 4, comes down to the reason for praise in this first stanza, and it is the greatness of God. Notice verse 3, the awesome mystery of God's presence. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is what? Unsearchable. Simply, God is great, and therefore he's so great, he has to be praised. He's great in every way. Did you realize that? There is not one area of God's character or his actions or his sayings or his inspired word that could be nullified or put aside. He's great in every area. He's great in his person. He's great in his attributes. He's great in his character. He's great in his deeds. He's great in his ways. He's great in his acts. He's great in his choices. Everything about God is infinitely, exponentially great. There is nothing moderate about our God. There is nothing diminutive about God. Everything about our God is great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Everything about God is great. So the message is clear. In fact, if we try to define the greatness of God or try to set some parameters on the greatness of God, we would soon discover that there's no way human language can contain the greatness of God. Therefore, verse 3, David writes and says, his greatness is unsearchable. That means unfathomable. What's the greatest thought you ever had about God? In your Christian life, what's the greatest thought you ever had about God? Well, let me tell you, even your greatest thought about God is infinitely small concerning who God really is. I'm going to tell you, our minds just can't push the envelope that far enough to contain all that God is. He is beyond our human comprehension. He's unsearchable, this verse says. He cannot be fully realized or grasped or comprehended. Just think about the Trinity for a second. This fundamental doctrine that's part of our evangelical Christian faith. Just think about this most important doctrine. Someone we're witnessing to talks to them about the Trinity, and they say, oh, you worship three gods then. Absolutely not. We worship one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just one little doctrine in the whole of the Bible, and yet we find our understanding and our limited finite minds fall on the ground. You cannot define the Trinity. You can't change the Trinity. You can't bottle the Trinity up. You can just put your faith in the Word of God. And if you're struggling with things like this, my role will be to point you to the Word of God and let the light of God's Word shine on your mind and give you the support you need to understand these deep theological things. Just the most basic theological point boggles our minds, and we cannot comprehend it with little minds like we have. I think about his sovereignty. That's one of my favorite doctrines that I've read, probably that in the book of Revelation. I've read more on those books than any other. And even after reading Romans 9, 10, and 11 hundreds of times, and after reading all kinds of books by R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and some of my other favorites, I say, I don't understand God's sovereignty. So I'm left to sitting in my office counseling someone and saying to them, you've just got to trust God by faith. God will take you so far, and then you have to put your faith in his inerrant, inspired word. How about his holiness? Does anybody understand God's holiness? Not fully. How about his righteousness? That's one of my very favorites. God's righteousness is basically the fundamental doctrine of the New Testament, because that's where the gospel comes from. And yet, as much as I've preached the gospel and God's righteousness, I still don't fully understand it. It's all inscrutable. It's all unsearchable. How about his wrath? Do we understand his wrath? That's the toughest one for me. The toughest one for me because when I realize that this world is going to be over one of these days as far as time is concerned, and God's going to take some of my loved ones that never trusted Christ and yank them out of Hades and put them in the lake of fire because they rejected Christ, that blows my mind. The doctrine of wrath. So Paul concludes one of his main sections in Romans with these words about David's writings. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out." I've learned over the long journey of my Christian life that the more I grow to know God, the more I understand, I do not understand him at all. That's been a principle of my life. And that's why Paul prayed this in Ephesians. Write this text down. Ephesians 3:17. Paul says, "My prayer for you is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Do not go through your Christian life in monotony, going through Bible studies and doing other things without praying these kind of prayers as God leads you to study the book of Ephesians or another book. In other words, do you feel the same way after you've gone through a book of the Bible or after you've studied the Bible, or are you still dead and still dry and still looking for something else? To grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is the greatest pursuit any human being could ever make. No matter how long you've been saved or how much longer you have to live on this earth, you will never come to the place of scratching the surface of who God is and what the Bible teaches. There is just so much more out there that we can learn about God. As long as you and I are upon this earth, there's still so much out there. Other subjects we can master, take the test and move on, but not with the great and deep and infinite and awesome God. His greatness is unsearchable. And then go back to Psalm 145 in verse 4, and I want you to notice the awesome might of his power. We're going to talk about the awesome might of his power. "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." This is so beautiful because it easily gives us the word picture that David wants us to pick up on. It's referring to one generation of believers passing on to the next what God is doing in their lives and through their lives. And there is this residual effect, this mounting momentum of who God is and what he's done. And so this is the neatness of us understanding God. If all we had was the Old Testament, like David, we can still understand God. And when we understand God, we are compelled as believers to pass that truth on. That's what frustrates me a bit. And encourages me a bit, because I don't think sometimes the local church understands the importance of what we're doing here. When we have Awanas, when we have Sunday school classes, when we have efforts to take our children from kindergarten all the way through high school and college, when we are entrusted with that kind of stewardship, folks, we better step up to the plate. And if we can't step up to the plate, we ought to find somebody else that can. Because friends, this is what Old Testament people did, and this is what God wants New Testament church people to do. There is this passing on to the next generation what God is doing in their lives. By the way, that's one of the reasons I love to read church history. I find myself reading church history all the time because it sheds such light on the generation that's passed and how they pass the truth down to us, and now it's our turn. I am part of this remnant that goes down through history. B.H. Carroll, the famous Southern Baptist preacher, called it the trail of blood. There's this blood-washed trail that goes all the way from Calvary to the rapture. And we, faithful preachers and deacons and Christians and lay people, we are responsible to take that truth and embrace it and be good stewards of it and dispense it. Amen? And in doing so, David said, here's what I want to do. I want to tell them about the greatness of God. I want to pass down the torch to the next generation. What a privilege for us to tell the kids that stood up there this morning about the grace of God in their lives for the next generation. We find ourselves going to boys' college often because we take our kids their first semester to college. We weigh in on that and help them take their stuff down there. And we're going to be doing that again this summer with Jared. We were there for Kelsey. We were there for Kayla. We were there for Josh. Now it'll be Jared's turn. And when I walk the campus of Boyce, I can't help but praise God. Because Boyce College is born out of a fight for doctrinal purity. It's a Southern Baptist university. Years ago, the Southern Baptists were in a real grinding fight over the inspiration of the scriptures. And a man named Moeller, Al Moeller, now the president of Southern Baptist Seminary right there on campus, he came and fought the fight. And he came and developed an agreement and said, if you guys that are teaching here on the faculty of Boyce and Southern are not willing to sign your name to this agreement, that's a strong agreement on inerrancy, he says, there's the door. Well, a whole bunch of them left, the semi-liberals, and a whole bunch of them stayed. And then the last 15 or 20 years, Al Moeller has built a dynamo of a seminary with theological integrity, theological integrity. And when I go down there, I'm so thankful that my kids can have the profs like they do there, and they can learn to do what we have here. Let's look at verse 5 as we keep on going here. Five great reasons to praise God. David says in 145:5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. This is the awesome majesty of God's person. Notice the word speak. Speak here is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of meditate. I would say that's a good place to park for a minute, because I think you agree that in this fast-paced, busy society, we need more time for meditation in our Christian life. But what David is talking about here, he's going beyond that. He's going beyond the greatness of our God and saying we need to literally be infatuated with God in this fast-paced society that leaves everything screaming for our attention. Just take time to meditate on the things of God. Look at the word meditate here, or speak. It means to ponder something. Or literally, the deepest etymology of the Hebrew word literally means to converse or to talk aloud, and the implication is with yourself. Now, that can be dangerous if you don't tell your wife, first of all, you're going to talk to yourself. She'll think you've gone off the rocker. But you just tell her what you're doing. You're reading your Bible. You're praying. You're thinking about pastor's message on next week, the Beatitudes, and you start rehearsing in your mind in meditation and speaking that back to yourself. It's called preaching to yourself. And here it's preaching to your own heart and preaching on the greatness of God and meditating on God and listening to your own thoughts declared to you about the greatness and awesomeness of God. So it's an awesome practice. And David picked it up somewhere in his early life, and he carried it with him. And I think he probably learned it as a boy when he was out in the field by himself caring for the flocks and in time alone thinking about God. Then he became the king, and he had all those lonely years in exile as Saul sought to kill him. And then he had the 12 years or so in exile when Absalom, his son, ran him out of Jerusalem. He had a lot of time to think about God, didn't he? And that's what he's saying he did. He also meditated, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. He has such a command of the language, stringing together these language pearls. He says, I'm going to speak of the glorious, honest honor of your majesty. That's strong Hebrew wording. The word honor or splendor means beauty or beauties, excellencies. The word glorious here means weighty and the idea of worthy of honor. What he is saying is, I am meditating on the weighty grandeur and perfection and excellencies of my God. I am literally infatuated with him. Now, when you look at your life, and I look at my life, and I compare my life and my devotional practice with David, I fall short because I live in a busy society. And I'm a guy, one of two here, that gets to spend all day in the Word if you want to. That's still, I'm finding, is not enough. David says in verse 6, and men shall speak of thy might, thy power, and of thy awesome acts, and I will declare thy greatness, the awesome meaning of God's providence. Men will speak of that. And he said, I will glory in it. This refers to God's mighty deeds that instill fear within the hearts of those who behold him. The sense of striking wonder in this man's heart. Only God could have done this. You get the idea here, don't you, that David doesn't want to change the subject. He's the kind of guy, when you talk to him, all he wants to talk about is the Lord. And really, that's the heart of our fellowship. Amen. We come together and we share our prayers and our burdens with kindred spirits, and that's what David wanted to do, and David did. And I would encourage you, that's what we need to do this morning. The second thing we see, and we're only to major point two, we praise God for his greatness, goodness. That's the second thing. Praise God for his greatness in verse 1. Now we praise God for his goodness, verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Then in verse 8, we see God's goodness just pouring out of this verse. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The goodness of God is clearly the theme of this stanza. And I want you to see it juxtaposed together. After talking about the greatness of God and how our God is the king, he's the ruler of the universe, there are no limitations with our God, his authority as king of the universe is over all. Now, for the next thing to be married to this makes it beautiful, because that's what David does. He marries the greatness of God with the goodness of God. Not only is God great, but he's also good. Amen. A good God who is great would be dreadful if it were not for the word goodness. A dreadful God would be a God that had the power, but he didn't have any compassion or any love. But that is not the kind of God we serve. And that's not the kind of God you have to worry about facing one day, the great white throne judgment. What glorifies him brings out what's best in our life. Notice verse 7, they... Speaking of verse 4, where one generation calls out to another, shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. This is the antiphonal passing on of songs and truth. And it's done through this idea of the goodness of God. I'm trying to see how I can shorten this message down so you'll still be with me in a half hour. I'll just move ahead. So we're looking at the goodness of God. We're looking at the greatness of God. Now, if you're taking your outline, verses 11 through 13, we praise God for his government. So you've got greatness, you've got goodness, and you've got government. This is the third stanza, and this is one of the three reasons that we ought to be praising God for his greatness, for his goodness. Verse 11, and they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. And we see here these verses speak of his kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of his kingdom and talk of his power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. What are these verses in this stanza about? They're all about kingdom. The verses are all about the kingdom of God. I must confess to you once again that this is the favorite territory of my life and study. I love to study sovereignty of God and kingdom things. I love that area of the truth. And it was R.C. Sproul said, it's God's favorite doctrine, why shouldn't it be our favorite doctrine? That our God is enthroned in the heavens. That he does whatever he pleases, that he rules over all. What comfort this should bring to our souls that God is truly a king over a kingdom. There are no maverick molecules in the universe, Sproul said. He is directing all things to their appointed end. He's causing all things to work together for our good. So let us praise God for his government. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and shall talk about the talk of thy power. God's kingdom, that we're not taking time to develop, is a glorious kingdom. They shall speak of it. Not like some Christians that withhold it. They shall speak of it. They shall speak of the glory of God's kingdom. And it's an invincible kingdom, verse 12 says. To make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominion endures throughout all generations. We ought to be telling everybody in the neighborhood, our God reigns. It's a message that we preach about Christ. It's a message, 1 Corinthians 15 says, it's the gospel. It's a message about a man too, the man Christ Jesus. And the message calls for a decision. And it has all the way back to the beginning. But at the heart of true evangelism is a declaration of the authority and the greatness of our God. Psalm 96:10, say among the heathen, that's the lost nations, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Friends, that's the heartbeat of missions. That's what evangelism is all about. It is our God who rules and reigns in the heavens and working out his eternal plan to call a people for his name out of this world called the church, and then one day bring his son back the second time to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign as king forever. That's God's plan in a nutshell. And what do? We praise God for it. We praise God. Amen. Then it's an everlasting kingdom, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. In other words, it is an everlasting kingdom, and God's sovereignty will never be usurped. God's sovereignty over everything will never be overturned, from the White House to the penthouse to the outhouse. God will be over everything. This is the one from the great white throne who will never ever be put, who will never ever put that throne away and put it off. So that is the government of God. Then we, number four, we don't have time to look at the generosity of God because it's such a powerful thing. And I'm glad that we got this far. You don't know what it does to a preacher to have 40 pages of notes. And I've taken 40 now, and I'm still not done. But we're going to wind it down there and thank God for the great and awesome God he is this Memorial Day weekend. I was going to ask you as a congregation, how many know about the pillow, My Pillow? That's an odd question. It's going somewhere. My Pillow is a great pillow. I have one, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. I got it a year or two ago. It's a fabulous pillow. The coolest thing about the pillow is not My Pillow. It's the guy who invented it. His face is on TV as much or more than Donald Trump. But his name is Mike Lindell. He's from Minnesota. What an amazing testimony. He was on Fox News last night for an hour talking about 40 years of cocaine addiction, all kinds of struggles, sin just ripping him down and ripping him down and ripping him down, until all of a sudden God, in his foreknowledge and in his amazing wisdom, brought one of his former crack friends into his life. That guy wasn't even a Christian, but he said, Mike, you need to have a Jesus moment. And Mike looked at him and said, what do you mean? He said, you need to fall on your face flat before the Lord Jesus Christ to make him Lord of your life. Nothing's going to change unless you do. And he said, that was the first seed that began to fall in my heart that eventually I would become a Christian. And since then, God has blown his economy out the window with the My Pillow. It's an amazing invention. This guy did it. He doesn't come across as extremely brilliant, but he's a businessman and he knows what he's doing in that area, and he's become a real avid friend with the president. And he's talking about the president asking him to go to the White House for these luncheons with business people. He said, what am I doing here? He said, when they first invited me, he said, I thought they made a mistake. And Trump has really taken him into his life, listened to Mike's spiritual journey, listened to what he thinks the president ought to do in this area economically and in this area morally. So he's become a real aid to the president. But the most important thing is, he's this guy here. He's this guy in Psalm 145 that just wants to take his life and stand in awe of God and tremble before him because he's a great God, he's a good God, he's an amazing God, and that's what Mike does. Everywhere he goes, he tells about the Lord Jesus. He was over in Minneapolis a few months ago at a youth rally, And there were, as far as he can tell, 50,000 people there. And he got to stand up and give his testimony, and he said people by the hundreds knelt everywhere calling upon Christ to save them. So I end this message with that story because our God is that worthy. Sometimes I think we get out in the hinterlands of Christianity and it's hard. It's really hard to build a church in Wisconsin, and we get discouraged, and we hear things like that, and we go, I wonder if it ever could happen here. It can. We have to believe that God can do something here in our town, or we might as well close the doors and sell the building and divide the proceeds. But I believe God can do it again. I believe God raises up the Mike Lindells of the world to be his chosen servants to preach the gospel. And I would just encourage you as we close this morning that you would say yes, that you would have a moment with Jesus like Mike said when he said there could have been no one around. I didn't hear a pin drop. He said, I just fell on my face before God and said, Lord, here it is. Here's all of me. And look at what God's doing. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for all your goodness. You are a good God. You're a gracious God. You're a generous God. You're all these attributes and more. And I would say, please forgive us, fathers, for not praising you as we should. Forgive us for being irritable, thankless Christians. Forgive us, Father, for having attitudes and chips on our shoulder over things that aren't worth a hill of beans. And help us to realize that until the last soul is saved and taken to heaven in the church, that we're still going to be here and we're going to be doing our work faithfully. So we pray your blessing upon this day and this week, dear Heavenly Father, and the message and all the things that have been talked about this morning. Before we sing, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.